For those that may not have had the privilege of hearing meeting our brother J. Philip Morgan from Daytona Beach before, it was a great privilege on my part to introduce him to you at this time. I've had the privilege of hearing him a number of times and been looking forward to having him here. Now I'll turn the remainder of the service over to Brother Philip Morgan.
Thank you, Brother Howard. Good morning. Most of you aren't sure whether it's a good morning or not, are you? Alright, I like people who stop and think first before they commit themselves. But I trust that we'll be having a good week together. I plan to be here every night, and I hope you plan to also. Of course, I live so close to the auditorium, I have no excuse not to be here. I can come even if the batteries run down on the car. But I hope that you will be here. Usually empty pews don't make as much noise as people do, sneezing and coughing and dropping hymn books and this sort of thing. But it's very uninspiring to speak to empty pews. And so I trust that you will be here and to share with us together in the things of the Word. Be much in prayer about the meetings. Pray that as we come together, our hearts shall be open and that we shall be as Samuel of old, saying, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Our topic during the evening meetings of this week will be, "Are you a Christian?" Now, you might think that you can answer that either with a little three-letter word or a little four-letter word, either yes or no. But it's more complex than that. I didn't say, "Are you a believer?" Now, that can be answered either yes or no. But if you ask someone the question, "Are you a Christian?" this takes some thought. In fact, it's going to take us all week long, and we won't finish it then. So we trust that as we come together, we will be cognizant of the leading of the Holy Spirit to bless our hearts, to refresh us in the things of the Lord, and to minister to us as He finds the needs in our hearts. Now tonight we would like to begin the series in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse number 26, where we have one of the great historic statements of the Christian church. And of course that statement given in Acts 11:26, very often found in examinations in Bible schools and other places. Where were the Christians first called Christians? And of course the answer is in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, and that's the point at which we will begin tonight. However, we'll do something else this morning hour, and I'd better get on with it because I have been warned that the stampede begins directly at 12 o'clock. So I guess I'd better get going while you can still hear my voice. So if you would turn with me, please, now for our text for this morning, and that's found in the book of Genesis, chapter number 2. Book of Genesis, chapter number 2. It's very easy to find the book of Genesis in your Bible. You begin with the last book, which is the book of the Revelation, and then you turn page by page toward the front of the Bible, and you will eventually come to the book of Genesis. Now, there's a quicker way you can find the book of Genesis, but I don't want to confuse your mind by a lot of different methods this morning. But at any rate, if you haven't found Genesis by now, you'd better look on with somebody. All right, Genesis chapter 2, the first book and the second chapter, beginning with verse number 4 and reading down through verse number 10. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." We'll conclude our reading with that 10th verse. This that we would like to study this morning from the Word of God has to do with the story of man. Now you may shudder inside and say, how can we do this in a half an hour or the time allotted to us? Well, we couldn't really if we were going to make an exhaustive study of the story of man, because we would have to study the psychoses of man and his physiology, and we would have to study his hieroglyphics, and we'd have to wonder how he was able to build the huge pyramids in Egypt, And we would have to try to determine what the meaning of Stonehenge is, and some of these questions haven't been answered to this day. But we are interested primarily in the spiritual story of man. And this I think we can do within the moments allotted to us this morning hour. And man's path comes to us from this second chapter in this book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. It's been called, as you well know, the seed plot of the Bible. The things to which we are introduced in the book of Genesis will have their fruition all the remainder of the Word of God through. And so the things that you find in Genesis, you will find coming to the foreground in various places in the rest of the Word of God. So here we have in Genesis chapter number 2, the beginning of mankind, the story of man. Primarily in Genesis chapter 2, it gives to us man's past. You notice from the Word of God given to us here, we have in verse number 7, such things as man is a physical being, man is an intellectual being, and man is an eternal being. That's found in verse number 7 of Genesis chapter 2. There is an expression that the theologians use, and that is, they say, in evangelical circles, we believe in the trichotomy of man. We believe, in other words, in the three man, body, soul, and spirit. This is indicative in the temptation of Eve. It's indicative also in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the Mount of Temptation. It's indicative also of what Paul tells us in the letters to the Thessalonians when he says, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those in our society today who believe that human beings are only a dichotomy, a two-part being, simply a physical body and then the spirit of life. And at the point of death, the spirit of life just ceases to be. It goes into celestial oblivion. Eternal unconsciousness, as it were, simply ceases to be. And, of course, the physical body dies, and then we have a funeral service, and we inter the physical body in the ground. This would be nice to believe if you weren't a Christian. It would be nice to believe that when this human life is over, you have no judgment facing. There is no holy God before whom we have to stand. It would be a nice thing if a person wasn't saved to believe in the dichotomy of man. The man that owns the newspaper down in Daytona Beach is a Unitarian Jew, which is a rather strange combination, I'll grant you. But at one point he wrote an editorial in which he said, I read the obituary notices in the newspaper and it says so-and-so passed on, or so-and-so passed away. He said, when I die, I do not want that said about me. I will simply cease to be. Well, that's out of wishful thinking. We believe the Bible teaches that man is a trichotomous person, body, soul, and spirit. And it's given to us here in Genesis 2 and verse number 7. You notice, certainly there was a physical part of man. There's no doubt about that. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And that's this thing that we sometimes call, when we're waxing philosophical, the tenement of clay. We know that it's a rather weak sort of a thing. We don't feel weak when we feel strong, but when we feel sick, we feel weak. It doesn't take a very big germ. In fact, it only takes a flu bug or a virus bug, a germ that you and I can't even see, to suddenly make us very horizontal, to upset everything, literally. And so we recognize then that we are very fragile sort of people as far as our body goes. David, you remember in the Old Testament says, there's but one step betwixt me and death. And so it is. It doesn't take very much to cause this old physical body to die. Here we have the beginning of it. The Lord God simply made it of the minerals and the elements of the ground. And I remember reading some time back when I was a kid, which is quite a ways back, that the human body, element-wise and mineral-wise, was worth about $1.98. Now I understand with inflation it's up somewhere around $6 or $7. So when you think that there's nothing good about inflation, I want you to remember this, that it's made your body work more than it used to be. But what could God have done with this if he had done something in creation story with something that was really worthwhile? Instead of forming us of the dust of the ground, to which our bodies eventually return, suppose he'd used platinum dust. Suppose he had used something that was really good. My, wouldn't we be a marvelous people? But he didn't. These old tenements of clay, the psalmist says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I don't think we have any problem this morning with the fact that, yes, we are a physical being. I can see your body and you can see my body. I don't see you because you're down inside. You don't see me because I'm down inside. But I can see your body or a part of it and you can see my body. So God made us to be a physical being. What else did he do? Verse number 7, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man is also an intellectual being. This is a very wonderful thing, and it's also a very frightening thing. It's a wonderful thing to be made in the image of God, to have the power of choice, to be a free moral agent, to either choose to do this or to choose not to do it, to choose this or simply ignore the choice. It's a very wonderful thing to be made in the image of God that we have in the first chapter and verse 26. Let us make man in our image. You are made in the image of God. This lifts you above the animal creation. And it's a very wonderful thing. But it's also a very responsible thing that God has to give me the choice. This is the reason for the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. God had to give man a choice. If there had not been the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, then we would serve God simply because we had no choice but to serve God. We would be robots. God says that's not godlike. That's not with a free moral agency to choose and to decide what I want to be, whether saved or unsaved. So it's a very wonderful thing to be made in the image of God, but it's a frightfully responsible thing. Because the Word of God teaches, even as Christ came to earth, that most of the people living in any generation choose not to get saved. The Lord spoke about that narrow gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life eternal. For broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction. You and I, as believers this morning, are a minority group. And this thrills me sometimes when I read in the newspaper that Washington is going to do more for the minority. I say, praise God, I'm a part of a minority group, but nothing ever seems to come my way, except the IRS form. But at any rate, man is also an intellectual being, and he has the soul that can decide and can experience emotions and do all of the things that we refer to as soulful things. But man is also something else, according to this verse. Man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. This is what we have here in the eternity of man. Nowhere in the Bible from this point on do you ever read where man ceased to be a living soul. And once a person has been born as a human being, that person exists somewhere forever. This is his eternity. This is his spirit that goes on and on and on. The body at one point may die, and our friends will have a funeral service for us, and we'll carry our body to the cemetery. But we must try to get over the terminology of saying, so-and-so died. That's really not true. The body died. So-and-so went out into eternity, either to be with the Lord or to be forever apart from the Lord. This, again, is a very responsible thing, isn't it? And man became a living soul. That's what we have here, for instance, again, in verse number 7, because where it speaks about God breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life, in the old Hebrew, life there is really in the plural. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of lives. Lives, it's in the plural. And this breath referred to here is never referred to concerning the animal creation. We speak of ourselves as being part of the animal world, but that's not biblically correct. There's something that lifts you higher than the animal creation, and that is you have eternity at your disposal. You are an eternal being. You will live somewhere forever and forever and forever. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of lives. Not only physical life, not only the emotional life, such as the Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. But also God breathed into your nostrils the eternity of God. Literally, what God had within him was given to you and to me. God breathed into us his eternity. He breathed into us his eternal life. So you and I, in our creation, being made human beings, being conceived and born to a certain set of parents, This has introduced us to eternity. Now, this is man's past. Man is a physical being. He's an intellectual being. He is also an eternal being. You notice also God's provision from this passage before we leave it. In verse number 9, out of the ground may the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of... Now here again is the plural. The tree of lives in the old Hebrew. It's again in the plural. And the tree of lives, the word of God says, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What do you get when you take verse 9 apart? The same trichotomy of man to which we have been introduced in verse number 7. We still have man as body, soul, and spirit. And what is God doing in verse number 9? God is giving us all of the provision that we have need of as this trichotomy of being in which God has created us. In other words, God not only says, all right, I've created you, I breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, and sort of winds us up somewhere in our spine and then sets us clicking along our way. It's not that picture at all. That's what the deists believe. But what God has said is, not only have I brought you into being, not only have I created you, I have given you a body, I have given you a mind, a soul, I've also given you an eternal spirit, but I'm going to make provision for all of those three things. And so we have God making provision for the feeding of our body. And he caused certain things in his creation to bring forth fruits and things of the earth that you and I have need of in order to eat and feed these bodies of ours. And that's a wonderful experience, isn't it? My, if you want Christians to get along together, all you have to do is have them all eat together. And this, of course, works in the house also, doesn't it, in the home. And when the husband comes home from work and he has all of his very favorite foods, which in our house would be roast pork and fried potatoes with onions and sweet squash with butter and cinnamon. I better quit talking about this. But at any rate, when I have all of these on my supper table, I begin to get horribly suspicious. Did you bump the fender on the car? No. One of your relatives going to come and visit? No. Is it time for me to get a new suit? No. Well, it is, but it's not that. No. Immediately I begin to get suspicious. And this is a wonderful provision that God has made for us. Not only do we eat to live, but lots of times we live to eat. And God says, not only have I caused a certain thing to be true, but God says I have made a provision for it. And the same thing is also true in the realm of the Spirit, that it was pleasant to the sight, and that it was good for food. And then it mentions also the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God has made provision for you physically and soulfully and also spiritually. What does all this mean? Remember what we said earlier, that the book of Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. The things that God introduces to us here find their fruition all the way through the rest of the Word of God. So God is always saying to us, I have always made provision for every need that you have. And of course, the culmination of the whole thing is Calvary's Hill. For we did not stay in the pristine innocency that is suggested to us here in Genesis 2, but in our parents we sinned, we disobeyed God, we rebelled against His will. And God drove our parents from the Garden of Eden, but then God began to establish this plan of salvation, introduced in Genesis 3 and verse number 15. And finally, the Son of God, in His incarnation, came to die for us upon the cross of Calvary. Why? Because it is still the same God, the same Creator, who is saying, I will make every provision that you need. And that's wonderful, isn't it? How easily He could have written us off. You had your chance, you rebelled, so be it. You cast your eternal die. But He didn't. He sent His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son was willing to come. Because God says, now, you have made yourself a sinner, but I'm still going to make provision for you. How wondrous is our God. God, thou hast supplied me with everything of which I have need. Food for this physical body. Thou hast made me to be content with the things that will satisfy me emotionally. When I see it as good to the eyes. And I am satisfied in my emotions as I serve the Lord. And Lord, more than this, thou hast satisfied me spiritually. Because I'm also an eternal being. And thou hast made every provision that I have need of as a trichotomous being. That's a wonderful God, isn't it? Wonderful God. God's provision made here. But also he is a God who meets needs. For instance, just by way of illustration, in verse number 5, we read, "The Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." All right, two problems. How are you going to water the vegetation? And secondly, who's going to guard the garden? Who's going to watch over things? Who's going to be God's superintendent? God says, "I've got two needs. What will I do about it?" "Well, I think I'll just sit here and twiddle my thumbs and worry about the need." No, God didn't say that. God says, "I'm going to make provision for the watering of the garden, and I'm going to make provision for someone to guard or to till the ground." Now, in the matter of the watering of the garden, God simply used what he had at his disposal. God sometimes does that. When he works in your life, when he works in mine, very often he takes simply circumstances that are already in existence. And God works through circumstances. He works through situations that are already there. God had already made the water. The whole heavens were filled with it. So God simply took something that he already had in the case of the water and said, "Water, you simply come up out of the ground every night and there'll be a heavy dew and this will be for the watering of the garden." But now you see, in the realm of who's going to keep the garden, God says, "I don't have one of these already. So I will miraculously make something to meet this need." And that's the way God works in our lives too. When man became a sinner, God said, "I don't have a Savior. Where will I find a Savior? I will miraculously provide a Savior. I will give my Son the enfleshment of man. And he who the very heavens of heavens could not contain will one day be contained in the small measure of a woman's womb. And I will send him eventually, and he will be willing to go to the cross of Calvary and there to be taken by wicked hands and crucified and give up his life so that he might shed his precious blood to win my creatures back to myself again." And these are the two ways that God works in our lives. Sometimes God works things that are already there and simply manipulates them and uses circumstances and changes the arrangement around, as he did with the dew, and makes the provision for the need. Sometimes God will work in your life and work a miracle. He does this when we get saved. Periodically, as we go through life, God has to work a miracle somewhere or other in order to meet the need. But I do know this, God always meets the need. Whatever it is, however fantastically impossible it is for you and for me, turn it over to God. God's the miracle worker. He has two problems here. One, he worked through circumstances and fixed it. Another one, he worked a miracle and he fixed that. But he fixed it. He made provision. And this is man's task. How we wish we could stay here. Before sin had entered in, Adam and Eve in fellowship with God, enjoying his fellowship, he enjoying theirs. No problems at all. Not even any questions. First questions don't come until the temptation comes. Man apparently has inherent knowledge at this point. And you'll read in the Word of God that God brought all the animals of creation past Adam, and your Bible says, "And whatever Adam called that animal, that was the name of it." I've often wondered if Adam ever called the animal by the wrong name. Suppose he ever did? The Bible says, "Adam, it's up to you. Whatever name you hang on it, that's what it'll be known as." And suppose God brought this bovine animal, this rather large four-footed thing past Adam, and Adam says, "Well, I'm going to call that a cow." And the recording angel said, "Did you say sow?" No, that's the little thing with a curly tail. I said cow, C-O-W. Okay, we call it cow. I wonder if God rather smiled at this point and said, "Now that's not a cow, that's a squirrel. But if Adam wants to call it a cow, then that's all right." Very indicative there in the Word of God. Okay, Adam, assume responsibility. Adam, you do it. Doesn't say that God always agreed with what Adam called it, but he gave Adam this responsibility. Adam, whatever name you hang on that creature, that's the thing that it's going to be known as from this time on. Responsibility. How we wish we could have just stayed in this garden situation. But of course, man being what he is, rebellious and wayward and so forth, we always think that we can do better with our lives than God can, and so that's when we get into trouble, and so we did. The God who meets the need, such as we have in this point. That's man's task. So I want to turn over to about the middle of your Bible. I say about the middle because it's the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the very last chapter of that book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the very last two verses of that book. So that makes it Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. almost in the middle of your Bible, in the very last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, we know, is the book of the natural man. It was written by a man named Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived, apart from Christ himself, of course, and he was one of the wealthiest. He lived in the heyday of Israel, the golden age of the Jewish nation. Never again has it aspired to such heights that it enjoyed under the reign of Solomon and his father before him, who, of course, was David. And so this man has great wisdom, he has great wealth, he can do anything he wants to, I guess. He can buy anything he wants to, and so the whole book of Ecclesiastes is the book of the natural man, because Solomon is determined to try to find something on earth that will totally satisfy the human soul and spirit. And everything he tries, whether it's accumulation of material things or whether it's the pursuit of pleasure, whatever it is, he always comes to that same slogan that you find repetitively all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and that is, he comes to the same rather dull conclusion, all is vanity. All is vanity. Emptiness. Nothing. He says, that didn't work. I tried this, and that didn't satisfy my heart, and I tried something else, and that didn't satisfy either. So by the time he comes to the end, he finally comes to the only conclusion to which we can come, and that's what's given to us here in the last two verses of the book. So Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, if Genesis chapter 2 gives us the past of man, then the last two verses of Ecclesiastes give to us the present of man, because it's written in the present. Fear God. When? Right now. This Sunday morning. Fear God and keep his commandments. When? Right now, because it's in the present tense. Fear God now, keep his commandments now, because there's a day of reckoning that is coming, which is yet future. But what am I to do right now? I am to fear God, and I am to keep his commandments. Now, very quickly, this little passage gives you three very, very important things. First of all, there is a God to whom we give account. This does away with all thoughts of atheism. Does away with all thoughts of agnosticism. There is a God in heaven. Tells us also this God is in heaven is greatly interested in us. He just didn't wind us up and send us on our way. We speak to people today who feel that the world is in such bad turmoil that even God himself has given up on it. Not so. The Bible never mentions this. But this is the word here, that there is a God to whom we must give an account. That's in the middle part of verse number 13. Fear God and keep his commandments. There is also a God who keeps accounts. That's the last part of verse number 13. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And there is a God who holds us accountable. That's verse 14. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There is a God to whom we need to give an account. There is a God who holds us accountable. There is a God who keeps accounts. Now that can be a fearful thing if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. I know what it is to have conviction of sin. I remember the situation in which I found myself before I was saved. It was a fearful thing. Knowing that God was frowning upon me, knowing that I could have forgiveness, if I only came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to be my Savior, to receive him as my Savior. But it was a frightening thing to go through that spirit of conviction and to have that guilt of sin always weighing upon me. Almost afraid to step into an automobile. What if I become a traffic fatality? Immediately, I'll go into a Christless eternity. Afraid to almost close your eyes and sleep at night. Suppose I do not awaken in the morning. I knew I would not go to be with the Lord. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to come and to finally capitulate to God and to surrender to him and say, Lord, I won't fight thee any longer. I will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will receive him as my Savior. I want to be forgiven of my sins and immediately have that great flood tide of peace and joy and forgiveness and pardon to sweep over our souls. And then to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done. That's a wonderful thing. And then to read such a thing as Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I like that because that's always in the present tense too. It was in the present tense yesterday when I read it. It's in the present tense today when I read it. It'll be in the present tense tomorrow. There is always, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. People say, oh, you're presumptuous. You have to wait until judgment day and see whether or not your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds before St. Peter will let you in through the pearly gate. What nonsense. What nonsense. We're not being presumptuous. We're simply believing what God has written in the book. Now, if you can't trust God, who can you trust? God has written it in the Word of God. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I won't cast out for any reason at all. That's hope. That's a promise. That's something to be believed. That's something to be acted upon. There is a God to whom we give account. God is the one who is keeping account, and God holds us accountable. Fear God and keep His commandments, because the future of man is coming. And this is the last point. We're all the way over now to the book of the Revelation, having in a few minutes gone all the way through the entire Word of God, which is a rather rapid study. But at any rate, in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 20, we have the final assize of the whole thing. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. In Revelation 20:11, John writing says this, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and so forth. And then finally, in verse number 15, we have, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is man's future. When, if he has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved, had all those old sin blots and stains and guilt washed away by the precious sin-cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the final position of man. He stands before the great white throne judgment. And because God has given all judgment under the sun, he finds himself standing before the one that he could have accepted on a number of occasions as his own personal Savior. Notice the books that are opened here, according to that the Bible gives to us. There are a number of books open in which apparently are recorded all of the deeds of sin that you and I have ever done. Sins of commission, sins of omission, things that we thought weren't sins, things that we thought were sins but had forgotten about. And here's the record of all of the things. On a certain day, certain place, this is what you did. Yes, I remember that. And you did this and this and this. And the unsaved folks are going to be judged out of the things which are written in the books. Every act recorded. Ecclesiastes said, we have a God who keeps accounts. And there the divine bookkeeper has written down all of the sins that we have ever committed. But then you see the final thing is this one last solitary book. And the book of life was opened. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The final judgment then, dear friends, is this. Not based upon what I have done by way of sin, but by what I have not done by way of receiving Christ as personal Savior. Now, when we speak to people, they're more concerned with what they have done, about the sins that have been committed. I hope I've done more good things than bad things. But you notice what the final judgment is. It's not a matter so much of what I have done. Oh, that's to be recorded too. But the great thing is, Lord, what have I not done? I have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And in that book of life, I'm sorry, there's no record here that you were ever born again. I have an aunt that's 83 years of age. She wanted to go to England. She needed a passport in order to do this. She went to the town hall, and they said, I'm sorry, but your birth certificate was in an old town hall that was destroyed by fire, and your birth record with it. We have no record that you were ever born. And she says, I'm standing before you. I was born 83 years ago. You can see I was born. I'm sorry, but as far as our records go, you were never born. See, that's the situation. But Lord, I went to church every Sunday morning. But Lord, I read my Bible on occasion. But Lord, I did that. I'm sorry we have no record that you have ever been born again. So according to even the third chapter of the Gospel by John, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. Present tense, right now. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior if you're not saved this morning. Not so much this morning hour for the purpose of our study about what I have done or what I have not done. It's what I have not done regarding receiving Christ as my own personal Savior. Have you neglected the most important thing as is given to us there? And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Is there something that you need to do? Something that you haven't done this morning, that is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So have a word of prayer, a benediction, and then if I can help anybody, I would be most happy to do so. I'll meet you up here at the front of the auditorium if we can speak further to you and with you concerning the spiritual thing. May we stand now just for a word of prayer together. Our Father and our God, we have been speaking about most serious things this morning hour because these things contain the message of Thyself to us. Father, we pray Thee for those that perhaps are here this morning who need to know Christ as Savior. Father, Thou shalt awaken their hearts to their need before Thee. Father, should there be those just now who want to be saved, we pray Thee that they might desire to stay afterwards and say, what must I do to be saved? We commend the outcome of the meeting to Thee, Father, asking that Thou shalt bless it by the Holy Spirit to each and every heart. For we pray these things with much thanksgiving in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen.